After a long and hopefully worthwhile summer break, we are back together once again. To emphasize Cassie's point, we're happy to see you guys here tonight. Most of you are probably still getting settled in, figuring out your classes. Maybe you don't even know you have a certain class that's going to like show up on your schedule tomorrow morning. Catching up with friends, figuring things out. But we're so encouraged that you guys would desire to spend this time here with us tonight. As we look to God's word, as we commune with other people, other friends who we're getting to know, and of course, as we play some glow-in-the-dark Ultimate Frisbee afterwards in the lawn. Yeah. As Cassie said, I'm Josh. I'm on staff with Disciple Makers. Fun fact, my wife, Megan, and I's anniversary was yesterday. It's like pretty crazy. Thanks. We live just 10 minutes down the road, Cedar Crest Boulevard. And so Cassie said it well, whether you grew up in a church and identify as a Christian, whether you hate God for a specific reason and you just want to refute the words I'm going to tell you tonight, or whether you just maybe followed along, maybe you saw someone that you thought was kind of cute walk into this room and you said, I'm going there. Whatever brought you here tonight, we are genuinely grateful that you guys are here. You don't need to be here. It's a sacrifice you're making, and we're thankful for that. We genuinely welcome all people to investigate God's word for themselves, ask questions, be curious, be skeptics, engage in discussion, and the like. So each semester at large group with DCF, we choose a book of the Bible to work through. And as you could probably tell with your handout tonight, that book is the Gospel of Luke. The Bible itself is made up of 66 books. There's 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And the first four books of the New Testament are often titled the Gospels. They share about the good news of Jesus Christ. And the word good news, or that phrase in the original Greek language, means gospel. And the good news, the gospel, is the very reason that we gather here tonight. At Disciple Makers, we believe that God is holy and perfect, that his word or his Bible is the ultimate and infallible source of truth. And we believe that Jesus was sent as God's son to earth to live a perfect life, to die a death that we deserve because of our sin, and to take our sins upon himself, and he is now in glory with God. So we could go on. We could talk about the Bible. We could talk about its makeup and what it means to us as DCF. But for the sake of time and for wanting to get into the text tonight, we're going to move on here. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 1. I don't want you guys to be intimidated. There's a lot of words on the left side of that page there. And as you all open it up, and now it is upside down, we kind of came up with a little joke because we are saying that our theme this semester is the upside down kingdom. Therefore, we do present an upside down handout to you. I wish that was on purpose, but it wasn't. Shout out to Carolyn for making that connection there. Before we get into that text tonight, I want you guys to put on your thinking caps, your imaginary caps, if you will. Think about a man, okay? Think about a man in the middle of a desert, or to be specific, let's say the Grand Canyon. A man is on vacation by himself in Arizona. He's enjoying the amazing views. He's seeing the red and orange rocks. He's looking up at the skies. It's breathtaking. Have you guys, anybody ever been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, a few of you, so you know what I'm talking about. Nobody's there, oven hot temperatures. It's almost a little creepy because not only is the Grand Canyon a desolate place to start with, this guy might have been there in COVID, so like really nobody was there, only him. He's looking over the canyon. It is a mile straight down. I've been there myself. There's no rails or guardrails on the side. There's actually deaths that happen there each year because people are looking over and they fall. This man's hanging out, imagining how on earth that these huge rocks could have naturally been formed. Then out of nowhere, he hears a buzz in the distance. Almost like a car. It gets louder. And he's like, a car? Like, nobody else is here. Why would a car be coming? It's got to be a car, though. Turns around, he squints his eyes, and he sees something coming his way. He's like, oh my gosh, that's not a car, that's a bus. And there are a lot of people on that bus. It's getting faster and faster as it's coming towards him. We don't need to be rocket scientists to understand. He's on the edge of the Grand Canyon. There's a bus full of hundreds of passengers coming his way. Their death is imminent. And so he's like, what's going on here? In his right mind, he couldn't possibly just turn around, keep sipping on his cup of OJ, enjoying the morning view. He would have to turn around, right? He would have to do something. Since he's just a small, regular-sized human compared to a bus, he isn't able to stop this bus on his own. In fact, he can't stop this bus on his own. But that doesn't mean that he can't do anything at all. It would be foolish for him to turn around and do nothing. Any instincts and impulses would just swell up within him, and he would do something to move. But not necessarily move in terms of run so you couldn't do anything about it. He would move in flailing his arms and making himself known, trying to stop this bus. He alone can't do it, but he needs to try to do it, right? Whatever it is, he would do anything possible to get these people's attention. And so actually, I'm not going to answer the end of that story tonight. I'm not going to tell you the end of the story, because I know it sounds captivating. But I'm not going to tell you it until the end. And that's because Luke chapter 1 is going to help us figure out what that actually means for you and I. All right? I know it might sound a little confusing, but stick with me. In the Bible, Luke, the author of this book we're going to read, is well known for his writing of one of only four gospel accounts, as we mentioned earlier. If you've read any more of the New Testament, perhaps you've heard of Luke as a medical missionary or a doctor, a physician. He's a close companion of the Apostle Paul, who we see write, pen a lot of the New Testament letters. And an interesting background detail is that Luke is a doctor. Although he's not an original disciple of Jesus, he was converted by the apostles and came under the tutelage or instruction of Paul. There's even another point in Scripture when the Apostle Paul, after going through all these trials and tribulations, is in a prison cell in jail by himself, and he says to the people he's writing to, there's only one person who remained by his side for the duration of his stay, and it was Luke. So with all that being said, flip open to handouts and let's read this book that we love in Luke chapter 1. We're going to skip a few verses, so I'm going to read verses 1 to 38, and then we're going to skip to verse 76 and read 76 to 80. So Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And I'll flip to verse 76. This is Zechariah's prophecy of his son, John the Baptist. Verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. If you guys would pray with me. Father God, we come before you now in humility. We thank you for the ministry of reconciliation and sending your son, Jesus Christ, to take our sins upon himself so that we might have hope in eternal life with you, Father. Lord, illumine our hearts by your presence and by your word now. I pray that you would be most glorified in this hour. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these people. We pray this by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Philip Ryken, who is a pastor and theologian, he once said of the first four verses of Luke. He says, in one long sentence, Luke tells us what kind of book he wanted to write. One that would help people to be more certain of their salvation in Christ. And this sentiment from Dr. Ryken is exactly where we're going to start tonight. So look at your outline to the first four verses where we examine how Luke lays out this orderly account for us. So other than being a friend to many, like his buddy, the Apostle Paul, and a seemingly brilliant-minded physician, Luke is also a historian. He's a good historian. According to Merriam-Webster, I looked this up, the definition of historian is a student or writer of history. Okay, so I need to look up the definition of history. The definition of history, then, is a chronological record of significant events, often including an explanation of their causes. In order for Luke to communicate a message to his listeners that would help them to be more certain of their salvation in Christ, he needed to be historically accurate, carefully researched, and well organized. So Luke was in a unique position. He didn't spend time with Jesus during his ministry on earth, but he had deep friendships with those who did. He hits on this directly in verse 1. If you look at your outline, he says that many have compiled narratives of the things that have been accomplished among us. He's not talking about some cheap and forgettable message. No, he's talking about the resurrected Messiah, Jesus Christ. Luke is not content with false narrative. He wants the real story, and he's a genuine guy. From the beginning of his account, he recognizes the importance of quote, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of Christ's ministry on earth. Moreover, he starts his gospel by acknowledging that several people have undertaken this mighty task of gathering this information together. Although this undertaking was not a walk in the park, its validity was enhanced by those who felt actually called or compelled to document it. Next, Luke's account was well-researched. Luke is essentially saying, I'm not an eyewitness, but I'm a historian. And as a historian, I check the sources. We can trust this guy. In verse 3, Luke tells us that he saw it fit to write an orderly account of Christ's earthly ministry and work on the cross. He makes it very clear that others had indeed written about Jesus' mission on earth, but this was no simple nor easy task for them. Since Luke had access to many of the apostles with whom Jesus encountered on a personal and daily basis, Luke was then called by God to pen this apostolic gospel, especially if their mission was to continue preaching this gospel after these apostles in the early church had passed away. And so even though other people had begun to preserve some of this in writing, Luke probably saw it fit that he could offer somewhat of a unique perspective. You know, he was a doctor and a physician. He was well-educated. He knew a lot of Jesus's close companions. He had this historical aspect or interest and evangelical interests. And so he wanted to bolster his own account and say, I can actually do something special with this. And the Lord really blessed that and used that. In doing so, Luke would write a more complete history of the life of Jesus so that people would know for sure what Christ had done for them. To round out these first four verses, I mean, we could do a whole entire talk in these four verses, but we can see that it's well organized, and Luke wants to make that clear early on. As the subtitle of the text and of some of your Bibles might indicate, Luke was called to write an orderly account for his immediate reader, Theophilus. You see that word in there, you're like, what does that mean? Theophilus means friend and lover of God. So while you and I don't have our names inscribed in that text, you know, that would be kind of weird. It's clear and it's meaningful that Luke is writing to those who have put their trust in the Lord. But if you sit here tonight and don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, Luke is by no means asking you to walk away. Luke's by no means discounting you from hearing this. Luke desires for all of us, believer and non-believer alike, to have a clear understanding of what this Jesus guy has really done, so that we'll be able to actually decide for ourselves whether we want to trust in him. This gospel is written for all of us. And just in case it hasn't been made clear enough, what would Luke's reasoning be for writing this orderly account? We see it right there in verse 4. It's so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke is a deliberate, intentional, and a calculated historian who cares a great deal about his work. Since Luke has followed all things closely for some time past, as it says in verse 3, as any qualified historian would, we can be assured that his words are accurate, they're well documented and researched, and detail-oriented. In other words, Luke does not take the easy way out in writing this gospel, as we'll see in the Lord's visitation to Zechariah and Mary that we just read about in verses 1 to 38. So kind of in their second point there, in two responses and two results, verses 5 to 38. It's important to note that since the last prophecy in the Old Testament, remember, this is now in the New Testament, since the last prophecy in the Old Testament, there was a prophetic silence for God's people for more than 400 years. In other words, no prophet had come and spoken to them by God, by God's grace, in quite some time regarding the coming of the Savior of the world. And now, I don't know about you guys, but as a Christian, I ask God to provide something for me or for someone in my family or one of my friends to be saved, and I start to doubt him like within the week. I'll pray every day and my doubts will start to pile up to the point where I'm like, can the Lord really do this? We're talking about 400 years, okay? Take that into consideration. God's people were desperately longing for this prophesied Savior in Jesus who would deliver them from their sins and misery and distresses. And not only had it been 400 years, but the nation of Israel in this time was living in dark and gloomy days. Verse 5 on your outline shows us that Herod was ruler of the land. But what the text doesn't go into and doesn't give details to is that Herod, this King Herod, he was an evil man. He was insecure. He didn't like people to threaten his power, so much so that he would kill anyone that did threaten his power, including his family and close friends. And in these 400 years, the people of Israel were not just joyfully, you know, frolicking around, twiddling their thumbs, waiting for the Savior to come. These were probably trying and really exhaustive days for them as they struggled with possible doubt and trust in God. That is, until the coming of the angel Gabriel to Zechariah and Mary. As we'll see, the differing responses given to Gabriel between these two monumental figures in biblical history are striking, especially as they might resemble you and I. So let's look at Zechariah, verse 18. We see Gabriel, which is an angel of the Lord, appear to Zechariah in verses 8 to 17. This visitation was nothing short of shocking for Zechariah. In verse 12, he says that Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel Gabriel, and fear fell upon him. As we learn back in verses 5 through 7, Zechariah was married to Elizabeth, both of whom were righteous individuals, meaning they followed God's law, they kept the law, they were devoted to God, they were devoted to the things of God, and God was pleased with them overall. But notice the word in verse 7, it says, but. And so what this means is that although Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous, law-abiding individuals, they certainly were not sinless, and they certainly did not have a child. The sign of barrenness, or not having a child for Elizabeth and Zechariah, was heavily, heavily looked down upon in this time. It was a sign of deep reproach. It's like, I was thinking, when I was in middle school, you know, I grew up in one of those families where my parents didn't hand me an iPhone whenever I was in fifth grade. And it's like when I was in middle school and everybody else had an iPhone except for me, right? I'm like, although nobody said anything to my face, it was pretty clear that I was inferior and not cool enough among those people. There was this one thing that everybody had and little Josh didn't have, right? And so much more than me, of course, Elizabeth had to endure this pain-stricken reality, physically, emotionally, and socially, that she didn't have a child among all these other women who probably did. Zachariah and Elizabeth surely had been praying for years to bear a son in their old age. Again, just as one doesn't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that a bus full of people are probably going to die if they go off the Grand Canyon, the same goes for they were old, really old. So chances were they weren't going to have a kid at this point. One commentator actually said, he makes the notion that since these two were so advanced in age, they may have even stopped praying for a son due to their long-lasting infertility. And they may have just instead been praying for the well-being and goodness of the nation Israel, God's people. But we'll see in John the Baptist, the Lord most certainly answers and provides for both of those. So notice Zechariah's response to Gabriel in verse 18. After the angel tells Zechariah that he and his wife will bear a son who will be the forerunner for God's manifestation on earth, Zechariah says, "How shall I know this?" Now, as we sit back and seegers, you know, 2,000 years removed or more from this, it's easy to think, dude, what the heck, Zechariah? You literally have an angel from God coming to you saying you're going to bear a son and you question him? But we would be running a fool's errand to think that we have not doubted God's word before in a similar manner. And so, as a result of Zechariah doing this, the Lord literally zips his mouth shut for not believing what he heard. And you can only imagine the scene, right? Zechariah comes out of the temple after he was already in there too long. The people are kind of like waiting to see what happened. He had just been in there to atone or to offer a sacrifice for their sins. He has this seemingly impossible message to deliver to them, and he can't speak, right? Zechariah, the same man who was blameless and righteous before God and in God's sight, he doubts the omnipotence and the all-knowing power of God as he lacks trust in the angel Gabriel's message to him that he'll bear a son. Remember, God is a perfect, holy, and just God. Our sin deserves his wrath. The just penalty for our sin is death. So while God in his grace has most certainly overlooked the sin of doubt for endless amounts of people throughout the ages, he saw it fit in some way to punish Zechariah in the moment for his sin of unbelief. And you may ask, why? Like, that's not fair. How could he do this? Friends, the wonder and majesty of God is something that we can't always communicate and that we can't always grasp. But God knew somehow that in this moment, this punishment for Zechariah would bring greater glory to his name. And as we'll soon see, it did just that. And so let's see how this response from Zechariah differs ever so slightly, yet with a profound impact, when Gabriel visits Mary, the soon-to-be mother of Jesus. So if you look at your outlines, verse 34, you'll see Mary's response. Six months after Gabriel visits Zechariah in the temple, his next visit is to a small city in Galilee named Nazareth. So similar to Zechariah, Gabriel's appearance is quite startling to Mary. Verse 29 tells us that she too was greatly troubled by Gabriel's coming. But let's be honest with ourselves, who wouldn't be troubled by an angel of God coming to us? We all probably would. This angel just comes out of nowhere, exclaiming he's from God, and he has this godly, yet according to the culture, he's told this godly woman, but according to the culture in Mary, very, very lowly compared to everybody else. And he comes and tells Mary that she would bear and give birth to the Son of the Most High God. It's so difficult for us to grasp what this actually means. But notice Mary's response to the angel in verse 34. Whereas Zechariah asks Gabriel, "How shall I know this?" which is, again, rooted in unbelief. Mary asks Gabriel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" So where Zechariah asks, "Where should I trust you? This is impossible. How will this ever happen?" Mary asks, "You got it, Gabriel. Let me know how the plan's going to work." I'm sure many of you have been in small groups before, right? In class. If you haven't yet, if you're a freshman, you will be probably pretty soon, whether you like it or not. Think about the types of people, stereotypically, the types of people in small groups for a course. You typically have the one person, to be completely honest, this is probably usually me and Pod, the one person who's like, all right, first 10 seconds in, you're doing this, you're doing this, you're doing this. We're going to meet here and there. They're like, okay, well, this dude needs to like something. Second person is probably like, I'm a little skeptical of this guy. I'm not really sure if I'm going to trust him. Third person is like, yes, I want to be delegated tasks to. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to follow you. We're going to do this. It's going to be great. Fourth person, you know, you've been meeting for 8 minutes and they're already coming back from their second bathroom break. And you're like, the inevitable truth is that this person probably isn't going to get things done. If we had to pinpoint Zechariah and Mary, I think Zechariah is probably number two. He's a little skeptical about what the leader's saying. Whereas Mary is like, all systems go. Let's do this. And it's interesting to think about it in that regard because of the skepticism that is rooted in unbelief from Zechariah. Zechariah's questioning of God is rooted in this lacking awareness, this unbelief. Mary's question, on the other hand, she exudes confidence that Gabriel's words will actually come to pass since she knows that Gabriel has been sent by God. She simply wants to know how. Mary's question is rooted in confidence, knowing that her sovereign God will fulfill his promises as he has said from the beginning of time. Friends, our God is one who knows all things. He perfectly orchestrates every aspect of our lives in the past, in the present, and in the future. And this is all so in order that we might come to an understanding of his majestic, compassionate, and grace-filled character as he invites all of us to be his children, to be his sons and daughters. And so let's take a brief look here at the implications of John the Baptist's coming into the world as the aforementioned forerunner of the Savior Jesus Christ. It's your third point on the outline. As I previously mentioned, at this point in Luke's gospel, remember, God had not appointed a prophet to speak or to Israel or his people in over 400 years. 400 years! It's a ton. That's 20 generations of family. This was until the God-ordained birth of John the Baptist. So in the last recorded prophecy in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, it's a book in the Old Testament, prophesying on behalf of the Lord, he says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." That language might sound familiar to you guys if you look in 76 through 80. That's right. These are Gabriel's exact words. I'm sorry, not in 76 through 80. In verses 16 and 17, when he tells Zechariah of the son that he'll soon bear. And now, we don't have a ton of time to go into this tonight, but you might be wondering, I just quoted from the book of Malachi, and it said that Elijah is to come. So I could probably explain that to you, but not in the smoothest way. So I'm just going to quote Jesus' words. And then if you guys have questions about that, we can talk about it afterwards. So in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." And then when Peter, James, and John asked Jesus about Elijah's coming, remember, this Elijah was promised to be the front runner of God. Jesus says, "I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So this John the Baptist, Jesus has said, is the very forerunner of Jesus. And when John eventually does come, the response of the surrounding community is just captivating, right? Verse 58 says, "And her neighbors and relatives," that is Elizabeth, "heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." Yes, the Lord's great mercy. Not only had the Lord shown mercy to Elizabeth, he'd also shown great mercy to Zechariah, right? This man who was God-fearing and righteous and loved the Lord, he had previously sinned because of his unbelief. He had doubted the word of God when he questioned the angel Gabriel. But in giving Zechariah a son, Zechariah received really the best gift that he could have asked for in spite of his lack of faith just 9 months prior. And that's exactly what grace from God is. It's an unearned, unmerited, undeserved gift. Friends, whether you're a Christian here tonight or not, the story of the Bible is really centered on exactly this. The holy justice and merciful grace of the God of the universe. Without God's mercy and grace pouring out of his compassionate heart for his sheep, which is you and I, to whom he is the shepherd, we wouldn't have any hope in salvation. And remember, that's why Luke is writing this, so that we can have hope in salvation. By sending Jesus to the cross, God displays his perfect holiness and justice while at the same time displaying his mercy and grace to those who believe in him. You see, his justice is executed in the punishment that is brought upon Jesus. God is a holy God. He loves good things. He hates bad things. And so our sin is a bad thing. And our sin is taken on Jesus. and God's wrath is poured out on Jesus Christ for our sins on the cross. His justice is executed in the punishment that is brought on Christ for the sins of you and I and of the world. Contrary, his mercy, his grace, is shown in two distinct ways. The first is the fact that all of us who believe in him by faith are the very ones who really should be on that cross, who should have been on that cross. We're sinners, and Christ took that sin upon himself. And the second act of mercy shown through the cross is that Christ did not remain there. After 3 days, God rose Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit from the grave. And this second act of mercy is something that we rejoice in, that we have hope in for eternity. By Jesus rising from the grave, death, which is the ultimate sin, was defeated. And that secured eternal life for all those who trust in Christ by faith. And that could even be you tonight if you don't trust in Christ. If you look at that second point to John the Baptist, we're about to see in Zechariah's prophecy and hear about his son, who is the one who has been promised for centuries past and the one who would prepare the way for God in the flesh. All of God's people have been awaiting this man who was to come as the forerunner of Jesus. So Israel's hope, again, was not in the birth of John the Baptist. Their hope was certainly and surely, their hope was in the birth of the king, the Jesus Christ, the God-man, who was promised to be the Redeemer. And rescuer, really, from the sin, which is the very means that was keeping them apart from God. But let's read the final five verses again, just because it's been a while, of Zechariah's prophecy in verses 76 to 80 to close out our time. Verse 76 says, again, Zechariah speaking about his son, John the Baptist. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." I'll mention Dr. Ryken's quote again from the beginning. He says, in one long sentence, Luke tells us what kind of book he wanted to write. One that would help people be more certain of their salvation in Christ. The key word in this statement is salvation. Dr. Ryken is arguing that Luke's sole purpose for writing and penning this gospel, this orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is so that we, both you and myself, can actually have a clearer understanding of what it means to be saved from our sin. That is what salvation is. It is deliverance and being saved from sin and sin's consequences. As we've examined this evening, the only way that one can have this salvation is through their faith in Jesus Christ. So remember the story from the beginning, right? We're on the Grand Canyon again. Remember where this guy is. He's hanging out, maybe enjoying a morning beverage. He's relaxing on the side of the Grand Canyon until he eventually hears this rambunctious and uncontrolled rumbling sound as this, you know, huge passenger-filled bus comes his way. Well, friends, I'm still not going to share the end of the story with you, but I will let you finish the story for yourself by asking you one question. Are you the very person who is sitting on that bus? Are you headed for destruction with nothing in the way of stopping you? Are you reading and hearing Luke's words tonight and saying, "Nah, that's not for me. I don't need that." My friend, if that is you, I want to make this very clear, that you might have a seat on that bus, and that bus is moving fast. Now, let me add, I'm not casting condemnation or judgment on you. First off, I have no authority to do that, and I would be committing an egregious sin if I were to do that, because only God can judge. It's not a sin I'm willing to commit tonight. Rather, if this is you, I'm telling you out of genuine love and mercy for you, and as a warning of caution, as somebody who cares about you and your soul, I urge you to get off that bus. Personally, me, I want you to get off that bus and to turn from your sin to Jesus Christ, where eternal death and punishment is no longer an option. It's only through our faith in Jesus, believing that he has died for our sins and risen again by the power of God's Holy Spirit, that we can have the full assurance of knowing that we will never be on that bus. In the grand scheme of things, this life is considerably short. Many of you were here last semester. I talked about, think of a string that doesn't end. You know, it's just continuing. I don't have one here tonight. Our life is but a centimeter on in the grand scheme of that, whereas eternal life is for the rest of our time on earth. And in order to have that, I plead with you to have a knowledge and understanding of what it means to be saved from your sins. It can only come through a true, organic, and personal relationship with Jesus that you can have, that you don't have to have through somebody else. You can have it with Jesus yourself. And to my friends here tonight who heed and listen and want to hear more of Luke's words and cling to Jesus by faith already, my brothers and sisters, there is a responsibility for you too. You guys aren't off the hook. You guys are the man on the edge of the cliff, right? You guys are in front of that guardrail, seeing that bus coming towards you. That is you. And so my question for you is, what are you going to do when you see that busload of people steaming your way? Will you continue to sip on your glass of morning OJ and move out of the way? Or will you run to that bus, arms flailing in the air in a deliberate and intentional effort to stop it from its looming catastrophe? If you trust that Jesus is God's only begotten Son, that he has lived a perfect life and died a death for you personally, and that God resurrected him from the dead, and that he is now seated in God or with God in heaven, if you believe that you are saved by grace through faith, then your responsibility to my brother or sister is to stop that bus as God works in you. So, of course, we don't do that by flailing our arms in the air looking foolish, but we do look foolish to the world by the way that we are called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says that we are fools for Christ's sake. And this message, what the Apostle Paul means, it's not a popular one. God's kingdom is the upside down kingdom. It's a reversal of everything that's taught in our culture. Jesus calls people to die to themselves, to make less of themselves, so that they will have true life in Christ, in God, to make much of God. The very person who might be sitting next to you tonight, or the very person who is two doors down from you in your dorm, or the person who sits next to you in your 8 a.m. tomorrow, to my brother or sister, your responsibility is to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with that person. And by the sheer grace and mercy of our God, he will work in that person's heart so that they will not have to remain a passenger on that bus any longer. Because of Jesus, they have the freedom to trust in him as their Savior, depart from that bus, and even share this truth with the people who used to be their seat partners. Luke's gospel is the gospel of knowing for sure. And I'll quote Zechariah as he says in his prophecy of John the Baptist, that Jesus will give knowledge, or of John, that John will give knowledge of Christ's salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. And we'll see this come to fruition next week as we look at the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. Friends, the only way that this forgiveness comes and this promised salvation comes is through our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray, and then I'm going to send us into some small groups to give you guys some questions. Father God, thank you for revealing yourself to us in the person and God-man of Jesus. Thank you for helping us know that it is only through your Son, Jesus, that we can have hope in eternity with you, Lord. Jesus has taken our sins upon himself by dying the death that we really did deserve. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be pondering this, that we would be thinking about it, that we would be convicted, that we would be willing to even ask questions tonight to you in prayer or to other people who you've provided for us in this very room. Lord, thank you for the mercy and the grace and the love which you've given us through Christ. Thank you for your word and allowing us to know this true message tonight, God. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. So just for about 5 minutes here before we close up and then head outside, I'm going to ask you guys two questions, all right? And you can feel free to use these questions and talk amongst yourselves, or you can feel free just to share something else that you thought, you know, was helpful or you thought that was convicting, that stood out to you. The two questions, kind of going along with what we have on the outline. Do you tend to be a person who responds to God and his word more like Zechariah or more like Mary? You know, group member number two or group member number three? Secondly, how has the Lord shown great mercy in your very own life this week? All right? Do you tend to be more like Zechariah or Mary in your response to God? And how has the Lord shown great mercy to you this week? Sound good? Sweet. So just huddle up, talk in small groups, like 5 minutes, And then Nate's going to close us out with some announcements. Thanks, guys.
Can I take your